And where was Jesus and what was he doing his last Thursday night upon the earth? When they were spreading the palm branches in his way, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And then the enemy was present then. And it was the Pharisees who said, "Lord, rebuke thy disciples." And he looked them in the eye and he said, "If these hold their peace," he said, "the very rocks will cry out." There's a message in that. What he was saying was that even inanimate nature that he created would recognize him as their creator and Lord. And if these held their peace, he said, even the rocks would cry out. And think of that today. You know, we read in John's gospel, you remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and he created all things. And the light of the world, that beginning of John's gospel reminds us of the beginning of the book of Genesis. So we find on that Lord's day was a triumphal entry, and he retreated and went back to Bethany. Then on a Monday morning, he came out, and we had two activities on Monday. He was a prophet in action. His first action was the cursing of the fig tree. I've always thought that was symbolic. The fig tree resembles and represents figuratively national Israel, almost every place in the New Testament where it's mentioned. National Israel. And the cursing of the fig tree, I think, that Monday morning was a symbolic act that he had seen demonstrated the day before that he was going to be rejected by Israel. And you remember when he cursed the fig tree, he was on his way to cleanse the temple. And he said, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And that was his Monday. And he retreated again back to Bethany. And Tuesday he came out, and he's a prophet in speech, dialectics. And he was having all kinds of arguments and all kinds of discourses with his disciples. And those who would not accept him. And there was a series of those as he was back with his back to the wall, because the enemies of Pharisees were very resentful that he had cleansed the temple. They were set at that time, the gospel writers tell us, they were set at that time to destroy him. And we find the Herodians challenged him. And the high priest said, "By what authority doest thou these things?" Well, he said, "By what authority did John the Baptist do his work? Was it of God or was it of men?" And they said, "We cannot tell you." You see a revelation here of sin in the hearts of people. Now they knew that the people accepted John the Baptist as a voice from heaven. But if they said that, Jesus would say, "Then why didn't you accept him?" But if they said, for example, that it was of men, then the people would be against them. I want you to see, he put them on the horns of a dilemma. Now, in this day, the common people, many of them hungry for the gospel of Jesus Christ, still want to hear the message. But the ecclesiasticism, the hierarchies, the denominational bigwigs, you know, they don't dare come out and tell you that the Bible is full of mistakes. Some of them are beginning to tell the truth. They don't begin to tell you that Jesus was not born of a virgin. They don't try to do. They want to go around in a subtle way and avoid the real issue. Now, they had an opportunity. Jesus gave it. Put them on the horns of a dilemma. And they said, "Well, He said, then neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then you remember the Sadducees came along. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they put him against the wall and said, now, whose husband would he be in? Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And then he answered, he said, in heaven they neither marry or are given in marriage. And then we had the tribute money come up, the Herodians. And he said, give me a coin. He said, shall we pay tribute or taxes to Caesar? This would have said, well, of course then, he is against us because the occupation forces of Caesar are our enemies. And he said, give me a coin. He turned it over, he said, whose image and superscription? They said, Caesar. Then he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. I believe that he summarized in that one laconic sentence the separation of church and state. I was glad to hear Sadat say, there is no place in religion, he said, for politics. There's no place in politics for religion. And when I heard on the morning news today that they have already had more than 100 murders under Khomeini in Iran, and they say that this will continue for months yet, it makes you wonder how many more they have in jail waiting to execute and waiting to put them before the firing squad. Why? Union of church and state. And I decided when I came back from vacation that I'd written Miami Herald and asked why they didn't raise the banner, the danger banner of what was coming in Iran. Well, they didn't answer the letter, and neither did they print it in letters to the editor. That was the least they could have done. They printed many others that were nebulous, colorless, little or no meaning, but they didn't want to hit the issue of separation of church and state. And I said, if you're not going to do that, in my letter, I said, you're surrendering human rights, because human rights can only stand in a government that is separated from religion. But the reason they didn't want to mention it is because it's too hot an issue in our own country. That's the reason. So we had Jesus back to the wall. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things that are God's. And then finally, when the time had come, and he retreated again to Bethany. That was his last day in public ministry. Then on Wednesday was his anointing. By the way, I've never worried a lot about the exact things that happened on the exact day and hour of the Passion Week. I've read where experts disagree. There are some that don't think that he was crucified on Friday. I happen to be one who thinks he did. I could name some of the great and near greats that didn't think so. I've never worried about that. I accept the mainstream, usually, of interpretation of these things that are moot questions. But on Wednesday, we'll say, was when he was anointed. You remember Mary, when you think of her motive, it was pure love. Her means were limited, but she sacrificed her all. And the memorial was certainly continued. The Lord seemed to be satisfied with it. But then, as now, there were those who rose up and say, why was all this money wasted on Jesus? You know, that's what people say about your tithe. That's what they say about your sacrificing for the cause of Christ. Why waste all of this? No, I think I can get through without the rest of that. Done all right so far, haven't I? So, anyway, to come back to the thought, and let us face it, the memorial was, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Spoken by Judas Iscariot. not friends of Jesus, enemies. And it isn't friends of Jesus, I don't care how intellectual they are, that say, why all of this waste on Jesus? Why all of these priorities? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm sure the 7 or 10 or 12 billion that is going to be needed to carry out the great, quote, peace program for Egypt, I'm sure that if only one part of it were put in the gospel, it would accomplish a great deal more for world peace than where it's going to be spent. The priorities are wrong. Wrong in Washington. They're victims of circumstance. It's unbelievable to read what even a judge, we think of him as cold-hearted, like Judge Sirica, what he says about the regime that fell. You can see through it. It's like it was an empty screen. And the Lord said, he threw his shield over her. He said, let her alone. She had done what she could. And that was the matter of his anointing. He said, she has anointed him for his burial. He called it for what it was. And that was on Wednesday. Then we come now to Thursday. And Thursday, we believe, is the day that he inaugurated the Lord's Supper that we observe. It has no merit of grace in it. None. First of all, you remember in the preparation, he said, go into the city, he said to his men, look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. It'll be a sign. He said, follow him. Anyone that's been in that country knows it would be a sign if a man was carrying water, because the women carry the water on their head. Some of them have that ring that they set it in that fits around the crown of the head. And so they found this man carrying the pitcher of water, said, follow him. And he led him to a room that was prepared and ready for him to observe the Passover with the disciples. Last Sunday night, I tried to find a parallel in the Passover plate. It was Wednesday night that the family in Jewry observed the cedar. And the elements on that plate represented something spiritual for every one of us. In other words, Christianity was projected from Judaism and was the flower and fulfillment of Judaism. And so he said, prepare for the Passover. And then when they came to the Passover, the first thing that he did was to say, one of you shall betray me. One of you shall betray me. They all said, is it I? And then one of the gospel writers said, Judas said, is it I? Jesus said, thou hast said. Now, nowadays, the psychiatrists and the psychologists would say, now let him save face, you know? They would think, for example, that Nathan in the Old Testament was a way out when he said, thou art the man. Thank the Lord, there's a little bit of a comeback in what's called nuthetic counseling in the matter of facing people with their sins, calling them what they are. Lord, is it I? Jesus looked at him and he said, thou hast said, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. Judas went out and it was night. Then after this, then Jesus began with the disciples. But he didn't have the first word. There was an argument among them which one was going to be the greatest. You remember that story? And they didn't have any name on the ones that raised the question. But it might be implied in what followed. And so, at this time, Jesus said he's going to have 12 thrones, and they'll sit on the 12 thrones in Israel. But that didn't satisfy those that wanted to be greatest. And so Jesus then took a towel and we had the foot washing scene, which was a part of the teachment, one of his life by example. And second, he said, if I, your master, wash your feet, why then shouldn't you wash one another's feet? So it was Peter, you remember, that said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Okay, then the Lord said, you'll have no part with me. There's a whole theme in that. In other words, the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or as Roger was bringing us tonight in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. If we ask here tonight everybody that's humble to stand up, there'd be that many of us that were not humble. In honor, preferring one another, we're told in the Word. And so he said, all right, then if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. And then he wanted a whole bath. Peter was very impulsive. And he went further after that. And the Lord predicted his death, and he said, well, Lord, even though everybody, he says, would turn against you, I wouldn't do it. And Jesus made him a special object of prayer. He says, Peter, he says, Satan had desired you, he said, and when you're sifted as wheat, he said he was going to pray for him. He made him an object of prayer, a special object of prayer. I wonder how badly Peter must have felt then. But you know, the Lord predicted. He predicted. So we find, I think, along about this time that he began the 14th chapter of John. He's still in the upper room at this time. Because between the upper room and Gethsemane, we have, I think, John 15, 16, and 17. John 18, he's in the garden. But you remember there where he came in there, he said, peace I leave with you. He predicted, now before the cock shall crow three times, he said, you'll betray me, he said to Peter. And so he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. All he promised them for their fears was his presence. Like he did in the matter of the marching orders of the church when he closed the book of Matthew. You remember? All power given unto me in heaven and on earth. And that's an absolute power. We still have it. And he said, go out and disciple all nations, and it's an absolute command. And then he gave them an absolute commission, but he closed it with an absolute presence. And lo, I am with you always. Many people claim the lo without obeying the go. The go is a correlative with the promise, lo, I am with you always. It's a correlative. It becomes like it said on the stub of the railroad ticket. You remember many times you say, not good if detached, it said on the ticket. And many people pick into and get the verses out here and there and make them easy to ride for promises. There are 3,000 promises in the Word of God. And every one of them is correlative with a condition to be met. And so we have the Lord there in that instance, leaving with them the promise of his presence to go with them. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. You won't have his peace without him. It's the only way you can have it. And he made a correlative with his presence. Then when we come to the 15th and the 16th and the 17th and 18th chapter, we can only skim over on this. We find the 15th chapter, he identifies himself with God, the unity of the Godhead. And he identifies himself with the disciples. Remember? I am the vine, ye are the branches. In other words, we are a part of him and he's a part of us. That's in the 15th chapter. In the 16th chapter, he goes into the fact that when he's gone, he's not going to leave us comfortless, that he's going to send his alter ego, his other self, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Then in the 17th chapter, we come down where he has the great intercessory prayer. As far as we know, the Lord only left his prayer closet door open twice, or that it was open to us at least twice by the gospel records. One, you remember when he prayed in the garden, when he went a little further, fell upon his face and prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt." That in the 17th chapter of the book of John. Now some people say, but I've overlooked the Lord's Prayer. Well, it's not really the Lord's Prayer, it's a disciple's prayer. He says, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which is in heaven." So I wouldn't include that. But let us notice in the 17th chapter of John, he there identifies himself with a believer. It's cumulative. 15, 16, and 17 is cumulative. And he considers the unity of the disciple with his Lord, the unity of the disciple with the Godhead. And then in the 17th, he said, "If they hate you, they'll hate me." He said they couldn't love God without loving you. And he put them all together in through the 18th chapter. Then we'd have to go to Luke's gospel to get, I think, to get the real pattern in the matter of Gethsemane. As our time runs out and Thursday evening settled on the Lord, we find him first in the garden, and here comes the flash of the torches upon the darkness of the night. As he's coming, they're coming to arrest him, a contingent of Roman soldiers. And Judas Iscariot comes, plants a kiss upon his forehead to mark him out. He'd promised to identify him. And the Lord looked at him and said, "Friend, why comest thou thus?" Judas and the soldiers fell backward on the ground. In other words, he allowed an outflash of his power and deity. Wouldn't you think that that would stultify and stop anybody that was taking arms against him? No, but it's like the man that comes within an inch of death three or four times and then comes back for more sin. And that's the way they were in the garden. Sin is very adamant against God. And then finally, when they took him and led him away, he went to Caiaphas and then the high priest. When we think of the hours of tension and waiting, as he was waiting to come in the morning before the Sanhedrin, I'll close with this. We'll not cover the trials tonight, but he had false judges. He had false witnesses that contradicted each other. He had, all the way through, he had false friends. And still, when we think about it and look back and look forward to next Lord's Day when we celebrate his resurrection, at which time I wish to speak on the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. We think of it, it's like it's been said many ways that some thousand years ago, that a child was born in a cattle shed, grew up in a carpenter's home, followed the occupation of his father till he came to man's estate, organized no institutions, wrote no books, led no armies, held no office, was poor and unbefriended. And he was called a heretic by his country. He was called a traitor by his family. And he died a felon's death between two thieves. And yet, out of this story, out of this biography, this thumbnail sketch, we have today one who claims to be Lord and Savior for the countless thousands, yea, millions in the world, simply because he was the Son of God. Heavenly Father, they call it Maundy Thursday. We ask that thou would prepare our hearts even for the morrow, when we think of the day of crucifixion, and then we'll be prepared to say, for me, even as Martin Luther said when he gazed at the crucifix, and that we may come to the Lord's Day thanking him for dying for us on the cross and accepting us as lost sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.